Take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians in chapter 4. We've been looking at for the last few weeks now principles for stability in your Christian life. And this morning we come to a very familiar verse that I'm sure many of us have known over the years and probably have read many times. Very, very important verse for us to understand that will help us to understand to fully apply what it means to be stable in our Christian lives. I'm going to go ahead and tell you at the very beginning that we're only going to do an introduction to this text this morning because this is so important that I think it would be wise for us to spend today and also next Sunday on this text. But let me read again for our understanding of its context, verses 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 9. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you." Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest thinkers in the Christian church, perhaps the greatest thinker in the Christian church. In his life, he wrote 70 resolutions. But what's interesting about those resolutions is that he did not write them to God. He did not write them to particular any man or any church. He wrote those 70 resolutions to himself. And those resolutions that he wrote were primarily for one reason, because Jonathan Edwards knew something that all of us should be aware of, is that his number one enemy was his own mind. His number one problem was his own heart. And so he wrote these resolutions to combat that problem that he often saw rising up in his mind and his heart. And I thought it would be important just to show you a few of those things. I'm not going to read all 70 of them because it would take a while. But just to give you a few highlights of some of those resolutions that Jonathan Edwards wrote. He said, for instance, "I am resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, but what tends to the glory of God." He said, "I am resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. I am resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid of to do if it were my last hour of life. I am resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing of my own sins and misery to God. I am resolved to think much of, on all occasions, of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend my death." He says, "I am resolved, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. I am resolved never to do anything out of revenge. I am resolved never to suffer the least motions of anger toward irrational beings. I am resolved never to speak evil of anyone so that it shall tend to his dishonor. I am resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. I am resolved to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. I am resolved to examine carefully and constantly that one thing that is in me which causes me to in the least way to doubt the love of God, and so to direct all of my forces against it. I am resolved to cast away such things as I find that abate my assurance. I am resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily and constantly and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. He said, I am also resolved to strive every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. He said, I am resolved to inquire every night as I am going to bed wherein I have been negligent and what sins I have committed. I resolve never henceforth till I die to act as if in any way my own, but entirely altogether as God's. And then he said, I resolve constantly with the utmost niceness and diligence and the strictness of scrutiny to be looking into the state of my soul, that I may know whether I have truly an interest in Christ or not, that when I come to die, I may not have any negligence respecting this to repent of. And then he said, I resolve never to give over, nor in the least way to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Those are just some of the 70 resolutions that Jonathan Edwards wrote. And perhaps you would think that if someone would do that, that they might be someone who struggled often with sin or maybe not a godly person, but many believe that Jonathan Edwards was probably one of the godliest people and most well-disciplined people on this earth at that time. And yet Jonathan Edwards knew that he needed to deal with this problem in his heart that constantly rose in his mind, and that was the issue of sin. Sin and corruption was always there. One of the things that this verse reminds me of in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 8 and following is that the primary battlefield that you and I always deal with is the battle of the mind. It's what we put in our minds that matters, right? It's what we think on that really matters. But the Bible has also given us something and tells us of something that we have that is a gracious gift of God, and it's called a conscience. And the conscience is that mechanism that God uses to enable us to ascertain and know the truth and to live that truth and to be corrected if we're not living that truth. In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain into a mountain. The investigator studying the accident made an eerie discovery. When they got the black box and listened to the cockpit recorders, they revealed that several minutes before the plane crashed into the mountains, a computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew, pull up, pull up, pull up. Of course, the pilot, thinking that the mechanism was malfunctioning, snapped, shut up, gringo, and shut it off. A few seconds later, the plane crashed into the mountain and 120 people were instantly incinerated. That's a lot of the ways in which we deal with our conscience, isn't it? It keeps telling us to pull up, and we shut it off. We don't listen to what the Bible tells us is one of the most important elements in our own soul, the conscience. The conscience is God's early warning system. In other words, it tells us to stop doing something, or it actually gives us permission to do certain things. The conscience. We have these warning systems everywhere. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, we'll see something that God gives us there about the conscience. These warning systems we see all over the place, right? For instance, you probably have a car that has warning systems in it. You probably are irritated at some of those warning systems whenever you forget to put your seatbelt on and it constantly rings and bings. Or perhaps your gas is low or your oil is low or your door is ajar. I remember watching a while back a documentary on the making of a BMW. And that particular car is so interesting that they have an entire group of people that sit behind soundboards and determine certain chimes that will go with certain warning systems. We have those warning systems in our houses, don't we? We have smoke alarms and carbon monoxide warning systems, and we even have circuit breakers that help us from overloading our electrical circuits that are warnings to say stop, don't go any further. In the weather, we even have phones now that constantly warn us of approaching weather that may be bad, thunderstorms or tornadoes. And one of the systems that perhaps you've never thought of as a warning system is pain. You know, pain is a warning system that God's given us. I know many of you wish you could shut it off. But pain is that system that keeps you from dying. In fact, if you did not have that system of pain, you would kill yourself, literally. It's what stops you from doing harm to your body. And whenever you have pain, it tells you something's wrong, right? And something needs to be corrected. An interesting study I had a few years ago was about leprosy, because I've always been fascinated with the biblical leprosy that Jesus heals people from in the New Testament, and also how it's dealt with in the Old Testament. But for many years, people thought that leprosy was just something like Ebola, that was a flesh-eating disease or something that would cause problems in your flesh, and then your flesh would rot away. But they found out later on that this leprosy was actually the cause or the cessation of pain, that you no longer had pain any longer, so you literally would wear your extremities off. And because of the pain not being there any longer, if you had infection as a result of that wearing off of your extremities, it would continue to get worse and worse. So lepers would end up with large holes in their body and their shoulders and their arms, and perhaps they would lose limbs such as fingers and arms and toes and feet, and they would literally wear their noses and their ears off. And at night they would find that those with leprosy would be sleeping and rats could come and chew their fingers off, and they never would know, because they didn't have the sensation of pain, and so they didn't know that something was wrong. And so pain is that part that God has given to us that we don't necessarily look forward to, but it is a warning system about our bodies that something is wrong. Well, God has given us something similar to that in our souls, and it's called the conscience. The conscience. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, the Bible says this: "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves." In other words, the Gentiles or the pagans or the non-Jews did not have the laws of God. They did not have the Ten Commandments. But God gave them the law written in their hearts. In verse 15 it says, "These ones who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness of the law being present," that is, "and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." In other words, the Apostle Paul tells us this, that God has given the law to the Jew and the Gentile. He wrote it on stone to the Jew, but he wrote it in the hearts of the Gentile. And he gave the conscience as a witness to that law to tell you whether you're doing something that is right or something that is wrong. Your conscience will either accuse you or excuse you. The modern culture in which you and I live today wants to silence the conscience. It wants the conscience to be quiet. The enemy, the devil himself, understands this, and he understands the mind is the battleground, so that's why that you find that the large majority of the fight is in the area of arguments and thought and visual things that deal with the mind. You know what the Bible says. It says it so clearly: as a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. You are the product of your thoughts. You are literally what you think. Because what you think of and what you entertain your mind with is what you become. There are examples of how the world is trying to silence the conscience. Like, for instance, modern psychology tells you that you're basically good, that you're not bad, that everyone is born inherently good. Relativism is that view that basically says that morality is relative, that you determine what is right and wrong, and there is no absolute standard. So by doing that, you silence the conscience. And then a conscience could actually get wrong information. For instance, maybe you were raised in a very legalistic background where you were told that you couldn't eat certain foods, or you couldn't do certain things on certain days, or you had to wear certain clothing. It may not necessarily be biblical, but because you were raised in that context, your conscience is offended if you eat that certain food or dress a certain way. The Bible gives us an example of that if you'll turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's important for us to realize this because although we talk about the importance of conscience and the essential nature of the conscience as a warning system in our soul, we have to also understand that the conscience is not the source of truth. The conscience is not the means by which you get truth. The conscience is the way in which God takes the truth and applies it in your life. And whenever you look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, you have a situation where the Apostle Paul was dealing with a newly formed church that was, many of them had come to the Lord out of paganism. And some of those Gentiles that were saved out of paganism used to go to temples where idols were worshipped and sacrifices were made to the idols. And whenever they would make the sacrifices to the idol, the meat that was remaining from the burnt offering would be taken out back behind the temple and sold on the street for those who would want to consume it. And of course, many of those who would participate in that idolatry and that worship through those sacrifices were greatly offended whenever they came to Christ and then they found that they were in a situation where they could eat meat and then that meat may have been offered to an idol and they couldn't eat it because their conscience was offended. Look at this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now concerning things offered to idols," listen to what Paul says, "we know," and he says, "we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, the one is known of him." He's basically saying, listen, the most important thing you need to understand in any relationship is love, not just knowledge. But then he picks up on this idolatry issue in verse 4. He says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one God." In other words, as we know, as it says in Isaiah 41 through 44, an idol is absolutely nothing. It's just made out of wood or stone. A man made it. It is not God. It's nothing. We know that. We inherently have that knowledge of that. Verse 5 says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," and he's talking about those that are masters and rulers, in verse 6 he says, yet for us there is one God, the true God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are of him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge." In other words, not everyone fully understands that, because they were raised in paganism or idolatry, so they're not fully aware of that yet. They're not fully convinced of that in their own heart. And in verse 7 it says, "With consciousness of an idol," he says, "until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So here they are, they came to Christ, they came to faith in Christ, they came out of idolatry, they were used to sacrificing animals in that idolatry, and they could not eat that meat because it was offered to a false god or an idol that they called at that time. Now they come to Christ and they are free, right? They're set at liberty from that false religion. But then they go to some place and this meat is offered up. Someone bought it from the marketplace. It was offered to an idol. And now they're in a place where they have been offered to eat it. And they can't eat it because their conscience, it says in this text, is weak. And if they eat of that food or that meat, their conscience, it says in verse 7, would be defiled. In verse 8 it says, "But food does not condemn us to God or commend us to God, for neither are we what we eat," excuse me, "for neither if we eat are we better, or if we do not eat are we worse. But beware lest somehow the liberty of yours become a stumbling block for those who are weak. For if anyone sees that you have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, and not the consciousness of him who is weak, be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Now, he's not talking about dying literally and going to hell. He's talking about his conscience being defiled. In fact, there's another situation that Paul alludes to in this text. I won't go into detail on it now for the sake of time. But the idea is this: if you are in a situation where you are going into a home and you are with a brother who has a weak conscience in this situation, and you are offered meat that is offered to an idol, and you're offered that meat from an unbeliever, And Paul asked the question, is it important to offend the unbeliever or the believer? And he says, you offend the unbeliever, not the believer. And the reason why is this. You never want to train yourself in any form or in any fashion to offend your conscience. It is the soul's warning system. And although at that particular time in your Christian life, it may not have the accurate information that it needs, and it may be bound to some legalism, it is important for us not to train ourselves to offend or to go against our conscience. Because in doing so, we will develop a habit that will lead us astray. The Bible talks often about this conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. It says, through the insincerity of their lives, whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. That opens the door to a biblical principle about the searing of the conscience. That you actually can go against your conscience repeatedly and sear it. If you've ever had scar tissue or perhaps you've ever had a severe burn, you'll notice that after it heals, you don't have feeling there any longer. And the more that you go against what your conscience tells you not to do, you will sear your conscience. And your conscience will no longer be effective as a warning system in your soul. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18 says this, Paul says to Timothy, this I charge and I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you would wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. From some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. In other words, they rejected the faith and rejected the call of their conscience and have gone shipwreck. They've lost their way. They've lost their way. On May 21st, 1941, the unsinkable German battleship, known as the Bismarck, was sighted in the North Atlantic. Immediately, of course, the planes and the ships from the Royal British Navy sped to the scene. As the Bismarck headed toward the German-controlled French coast, where it would be safe from the attack, to the astonishment of those who were of the British forces, they noticed the ship turning around and coming back to the same area where the ships had massed. What had happened, which they were not aware of at that time, is that a torpedo had hit the rudder of the German Bismarck, and it was unable to control itself. And so it was going in a zigzag pattern back into the place where it would be destroyed. And since it was unable to control itself by its rudder, it eventually was sunk. That's the same thing that happens with us without a conscience. We don't have a rudder. We don't have a means of turning right or left or going in the right direction. Just this past week, I think all of us are aware of what happens when someone loses a conscience, when someone does not have the ability to ascertain right or wrong, when they could take their own children and kill them. We often hear that and we say, well, how can someone do such a thing? And we know the reason why is because they can't have a conscience, we say. J.I. Packer gave one of the greatest definitions, I believe, of a conscience. He said this, a conscience is this. An educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor, he says. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do, forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility, and makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear of future retribution that tells us what we deserve when we have allowed ourselves to defy its restraints. He goes on and says, Satan's strategy is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill our consciences. The relativism, materialism, narcissism, secularism, and hedonism of today's Western world helped Satan mightily toward this goal. His task is made yet simpler by the way in which the world's moral weaknesses have been taken into the contemporary church. John MacArthur says, in response to that quote, he says, the potential impact of such a drift is frightening. Remove the reality of sin, and you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity, and you void the divine plan of salvation. erase the notion of personal guilt and you eliminate the need for a Savior. Obliterate the human conscience and you will raise an amoral and unredeemable generation. The church cannot join hands with the world in such a grossly satanic enterprise. To do this is to overthrow the very gospel which we are called to proclaim. The Bible also prophesied of the very day in which we live today. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous or difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power." And we've seen those characterizations of society before in the Word of God, and you would say, well, the men have always been like that. In fact, we could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, and we could see that men's minds were corrupt even then before the flood, that every thought of man at that time was evil continually, as it says in Genesis chapter 6. But the Bible's telling us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that as we get closer to the time of our Lord's return, that these perilous times will come. And it's not that men are going to be any different in the sense of their depravity. It's because they're no longer going to have the moral restraint because their conscience will be gone. We are systematically today removing our conscience from our own society. And many of us sitting here today are guilty of that. Because we find in our own lives and we tolerate things in our lives that are removing the fences that God has put up there for us to keep us from sin. Now, in order to understand just a couple of things we could say about the solution about this, I want to take you to two texts, and the first is found over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And the first thing we need to understand is where the battle is, where the battle really lies. Jonathan Edwards understood where it was. So he repeated those resolutions every week of every month of every year so that he could remind himself of what the Word of God taught and that he could keep his conscience pure. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, we're very familiar with this passage of Scripture because we've heard it a number of times, but it really sets for us and helps us to understand where the battle lies. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, listen to these words. It says this. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." In other words, our battles are not fleshly. Our battles are not with people. Our battles are not with civilizations or societies or institutions. Our battle is bigger and deeper than that. In verse 4 it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." That's another word for fleshly. "But they're mighty for God for the pulling down of strongholds." Now, what does he mean by strongholds? Looking down in verse 5, it gets a little bit more clear. He says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The strongholds are here characterized as arguments and knowledge and thoughts. And all of this arises in our hearts, our minds. This is where the battle is. This is where it's won or lost. It isn't whenever you finally decide to commit a sin externally. If you decide to commit a sin externally, you've already lost the battle in your mind. Because you've been dealing with it already. And it depends on how you react to that conscience that God has given to you to tell you to stop. Don't go any further. Don't do this, because if you do this, you're going to cause harm to your soul. There is a solution to this, and the solution is found over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. While you're turning there, I want to say a few practical things to you as you get settled there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think you would have to be literally blind to understand that we're living in a digital age, right? Everything is digital. And the technology that we have today is unlike anything in the history of the world. And now things are becoming so realistic in the digital arena, it's oftentimes it's hard to discern between truth and fantasy. They are already forecasting that in the next few years, we are going to be able to engage ourselves in all types of activity, whether good or bad, in the digital arena, and you will not be able to ascertain whether you're actually there or not. It'll be so real. My concern is this, and all of us are aware of this because we have actually seen this take place in the last few years where we've had young men who would go into schools and shoot and kill and destroy. And without exception, many of those young men had found themselves with hours and hours and hours of gameplay with very violent games. Now, whether you allow your child to participate in that kind of activity or not, that's between you and God. But know this, it does not come without a cost. It does not come without a cost. And there's, I'm not saying, hey, you know, everyone, I want you to go home and take your TVs out and set them on fire. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just simply saying use discernment. You can play games and you can have things in your life that are fun and enjoyable, but there has to be certain boundaries that we say we will not go any further. We're not going to do this anymore. Some of the violence in some of these games is so graphic and so realistic. I don't even want to describe it because it would be like describing some of the things that you're hearing in the news today. And it's something that we're going to find that the legacy of this is going to be horrific. As young men's minds and no doubt even young ladies' minds are being systematically, their consciences are being destroyed to where it becomes easier and easier and easier for us to entertain ourselves with things that are not right, not godly, and not going to help us in the promotion of purity in our minds. We are literally surrounded and saturated by this stuff. It's everywhere. So you have to take some personal evaluation in your own life and ask yourself, is what I'm doing and what I'm allowing in my mind going to move me toward godliness and purity, or is it going to move me away from that into vileness and violence? If we believe for a moment that those things do not have an effect on us, then we're living a delusion. It does. And it will. You do not end up with the ability to go in to a school and slaughter innocent children all of a sudden. It happens over time because what happens is you desensitize your mind and you break down the fences that God gave you at the very beginning of your life. And then you're free. You're free to go and do all the evil that the world offers you to do. So what's the solution to all of this? Well, you can take personal choices in your own mind and in your own family and in your own situation to deal with this. You can have limits and barriers that you will not go any further. I know in the last few months and years, Angela and I have made personal choices even with our TV because I got personally tired of listening to the commercials assault our intelligence and our morality. So I shut it off. I didn't want to have that opportunity anymore because I got tired of that stuff. It's constant. And so, like I say, you use with discernment, you understand what Scripture says, and if you were to take Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 and type it in bold letters and put it on top of your TV, it might change what you look at, right? You will be surprised. You will be absolutely surprised at how many believing Christians and Christians that are professing ministers in churches watch things like Beavis and Blankhead. You know what I'm talking about, right? That entertain themselves with things such as MTV, which is straight out of the pit of hell itself, which whole purpose is to demoralize and desensitize our culture to what the Word of God says and what morality really is. Well, I could go on and on about that. I think all of us are aware of that. I don't need to give you illustration after illustration to show to you the debauchery and immorality of our society that is a result of the lack of consciousness. But my goal here today would be to show you just a simple solution. Simple solution. I told you that the conscience is not the source of truth, right? The conscience is like a skylight. It lets the light in. But the conscience does not determine the truth. You could get all kinds of wrong information at the very beginning of your life, and your conscience could actually be telling you something is wrong when in all reality it's not wrong, right? Like, for instance, you know Larry King, right? Larry King is a secular Jew. He says, I'm not a religious Jew, I'm a secular Jew. In other words, I don't practice my Judaism. He's had 7 wives and a whole lot of other things in his life, but he is a secular Jew. He'll tell you that. But he says, if I were to sit down and eat a meal with milk and meat, he says, I literally would puke. He says, because I was taught at an early age that I can't do this. And so even now, later in his life, after all of that he's gone through in his life, and having all the wrong information, his conscience still tells him that's wrong. And my point is this, we have to get the right information into the minds and the hearts of the people. And this is one of the things that motivates me more than anything as a pastor and a teacher of the Word of God, is that our source, our primary purpose here at Covenant, is to get the right information into your hands. And to put it more specifically, to get the right information in your minds. And that's what we have here. When we have the Word of God, we have the right information. The problem is this, so often, is that believers will sit in churches where the Word of God is compromised, blasphemed, misrepresented, not ever taught, for years and years and years, and their conscience is not getting the right information. If you look at a passage over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have some words that the Apostle Paul gives us about this that I think are important for us to remember and to take heed to. First of all, Paul talks to Timothy about his origination in the Word of God, that he was trained early as a child in the Holy Scriptures, it says. 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verse 13, it says, but evil men, it says, and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the reason why evil men grow worse and worse is because their conscience is deceiving them, because it's gone. Verse 14 says, but you, in contrast to the evil men and imposters growing worse and worse, Paul says to Timothy, but you must continue constantly, steadfastly in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from the childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now that tells us that the origination of the truth starts with the Word of God. It starts at the very foundation of understanding and having the Word of God. That's why it is so important, as we have many in this church who do this, the mothers and the fathers spend time teaching their children the Word of the living God. It is by far the most important thing that you ever could give to children. Whether they're good at math or geography or history or any of those other things really doesn't matter. What matters is how well equipped are they in the Word of the living God. Because that is the information in which the conscience will determine whether you're doing something right or wrong. And it becomes the boundary and the fence that stops you from going any further than you should. In 2 Timothy again, chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul reminds us that this Holy Scripture, which Timothy learned even as a child, is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and we could say even the woman of God, the child of God, the Christian, can be complete, perfected, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so what he's telling us is that the primary source, the primary depository of truth is the Word of God, and God gives it to us in the Holy Scripture, and that we are to learn it, to memorize it, to understand it, to practice it, to repeat it, to do even as Jonathan Edwards did, put it in some form where you remember it over and over again, because our minds are deceitful and often they forget. We need to go back and remember the words of the God that we worship. So how do we get this? How are some of the ways in which we can receive this word that is able to give reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness and fully equip the man of God? We'll look at chapter 4, verse 1. It tells us there, as Timothy is reminded by Paul, he says, "I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, as is appearing in his kingdom," he says, "preach the word." In other words, the primary source of our information that we get from the Word of God is through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The church's purpose and primary focus is that, so that we can have a well-informed and properly informed conscience. In this text, he tells them to preach the Word, to be instant in season and out of season, which means to do it when they want it and when they don't want it. Give it to them whenever it feels good and whenever it doesn't feel good. In other words, we're in one of those seasons right now where we're out of season. It's out of season to systematically preach the Word of God expositorily. I heard someone say this past week, "I don't like that, that's boring." And so what they wanted to do is hype it up a little bit. And I thought to myself, you're telling me that the words of the living God himself are boring? Now, I'll be the first to admit that we can take the words of God, and even as a preacher, we can make it boring, right? I could stand up here in a monotone and go on and on for hours and hours, and half of you would fall asleep. I was told early on, whenever I began to look at preaching and pastoring, by Jerry Vines, who was pastor then of the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida, and he said, "You lose your people every 5 minutes. Every 5 minutes you lose them." And so you have to work at making sure that whenever you're sharing the Word of God, that you're changing the volume of your speech and you're giving, as he would say, good practical illustrations, which I'm not good at, so that you can keep your people attentive enough to hear the Word of God. But in this text, my primary point is this, is that whenever Paul tells Timothy your primary purpose and focus in the church here, he says, listen to this. This is so important. Now, be reminded of this. He says, "I want you to understand this. Before the Lord Jesus Christ, I charge you these words." He's going to be the one who will judge the living and the dead. In other words, to Timothy, he will be the one who will judge you, Timothy. The first priority in your life as a teacher, preacher, pastor is to preach the word. Some would say, "Well, I thought it would be evangelization." No. He said the first thing is preach the word. Because the Word of God is the means by which people are evangelized, right? He says, do it in season and out of season. He says, convince people, rebuke people, exhort with all long-suffering and patience. He says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound, and the word sound is the word from which we get hygienic or hygiene. It means to be healthy. He says, they will not endure healthy teaching or doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will bring in the ones that they want to listen to because it makes them feel better. And I'll be willing to admit to you that many of the things in the Word of God are not easy to listen to. They're hard to listen to because they call on you and I to change our life. They call on us to sacrifice. They call on us to rethink our approach to our living a Christian life. They call on us to set aside things that we may find enjoyable and to be able to live the kind of life that God calls us to live. It is not necessarily easy to hear, but it is important for us to hear. In verse 4 it says, and they turn their ears away from the truth, and they turn aside to fables. It is one of the most tragic things I could think of, is that today in the church, what we are doing by lessening our understanding of the Word of God and decentralizing the pulpit from the ministry is that we're systematically silencing the conscience. At the same time, the world is filling the minds of the people who sit in the churches with things that desensitize and obliterate their conscience. And we wonder why we have the problems we have today. We wonder why our society has gone the way it's going. We wonder why that even in the church, there's just as many problems in the church as there are in the secular community. Do we wonder why that the divorce rate is just exactly the same in the church as it is outside the church? Are we wondering why there are just as many young people who are struggling with immorality and suicide and other issues in their lives in the church as they are in the secular community? I propose to you that the reason why we are there is because we're not practicing what it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. We are filling our minds with what the world has to offer, and we're not filling our minds with the Word of the living God. And our conscience literally has nothing to pull from. You know what hell is? I know that's a big leap from what I was talking about. Should have had a transitional sentence in there or something. Hell is simply this. Hell is a fully informed conscience. A fully informed conscience. The reason why there's wailing and screaming and gnashing of teeth in hell is because for the first time, their conscience is fully aware of the truth that they rejected. And they're completely, fully aware of the guilt that their conscience, having been silenced, would have told them in their life. And in hell, they receive that fully informed conscience forever and ever and ever and ever. So when we look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 next Sunday, we'll understand why it's so important to think on these things. And we'll develop that even more as we work on it next Sunday. Let's pray together.